So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 8th chapter, verses 48 through 50. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is judge." May the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Heavenly Father, as we digest these words, help us to be attentive as we go back and we place them in their contexts. Help us to try and understand not only this passage, the way it is being revealed to us, but the whole book of John and what you are bringing out in this book. My dear Lord, we are just so overwhelmed by this book and your presentation of your gospel to us. May we, especially those who call you, Lord, this morning, may we turn to you, dear Lord, and open our hearts and our minds and recognize that we every day face a faith stealer. And Lord, that that would not happen, that we would guard our faith as our most precious possession. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. There's an inherent problem in having a bunch of stuff, of having material, valuables, and that problem is that there's always someone in this wicked and fallen world who wants to take it away from you. The more you have, the more you have to protect what you have. And so we spend quite a bit of time trying to protect our valuables. No one would put $1 million worth of gold on the front step of their house and leave it exposed. No, you lock it away. You put it in a bank. You put it in a safety deposit box or a vault. You protect that which is valuable to you. We put a lot of money into expensive alarm systems that are monitored so that when we're not in our homes, what is in our house is protected because there are valuable things in there. Right now, we have a guard out in the parking lot looking over your cars because even in the broad light of day on Sunday, while you are in here worshiping, there are those who would go and smash the windows of your car and steal your valuables. And so therefore, we protect the things that are important to us. But as usual, we tend to have a disconnect when we put our priorities on what truly is valuable. We may spend time making sure our money is safely guarded and you being gathering interest and growing, and yet we leave the most precious possession that we have, which is our faith, totally exposed, sometimes not collecting any interest, not growing, but just simply exposed, and we don't recognize that there is a faith stealer, that this great possession, this great gift that God has given us is wide open and just being inviting for the faith stealer to come. Now, of course, we know, and we've been talking about that in our extended context in this part of John, that faith stealer is the enemy himself. But it is not so much the enemy that I want to talk about this morning. He will, of course, be the focus of a lot of our discussion, but it is his modus operandi. It's the way that he works. Because there is a particular faith stealer that John has spent an inordinate amount of time talking about. And brothers and sisters, we have identified that faith stealer by calling it religiosity. And I'm going to make the point this morning of how much John has been talking about the dangers of religiosity. If you're not familiar with that term, I'm not even sure it's not a made-up term. My spell checker doesn't catch it, so I guess it must be an actual term. But religiosity is trusting in anything, no matter what it is, trusting in something else besides Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that being the only way to have relationship with God. Now, religiosity, as we have discussed it, has basically two pillars, especially in the way that the Jews represented religiosity. That is, Moses and Abraham, the law and the lineage. what we do and our good deeds and who we are and where we're pointing to for that salvation. Now, Jesus is destroying those pillars of religiosity. But brothers and sisters, religiosity is prevalent in the church today. It has been prevalent and been the thorn in the side of the church since the beginning of the church, and continues to be the way that Satan steals our faith. Because whenever you put your faith in religiosity, in anything but Jesus Christ, you stray from the truth, and your actual faith begins to be degenerated. And so we are going to see that in the words of John this morning, and end up with some practical ways that we can elude the great faith stealer, which is religiosity. Now, in order to do this, we have to put this discussion, these few verses, in its context. There's a conversation going on, and most of you know this. There's a conversation going on in Jerusalem, in the temple, between Jesus and the Jews. That's John's word for unbelieving Israel. And this conversation, it started out way back in the beginning of the book, all surrounding Moses and the law. But right now, it's all about paternity. It's all about whose father the Jews actually point to. Now, starting off in the conversation, Jesus made the point that his disciples, they abided in his word, and they knew the truth, and the truth would set them free. The Jews came back, and they said, "We're already free because we are the sons and daughters of Abraham." Jesus said, "Abraham can't set you free because the enemy is sin, and Abraham cannot take away your sin. The Son and the Son alone can truly set you free." So the conversation is becoming a little bit more heated because Jesus makes the point. He actually made two points. He said, first of all, Abraham can't save you just because you're the sons and daughters of Abraham. That alone's not going to save you. And secondly, even if he could save you, you bear no likeness to Abraham. Abraham was a man of faith. Abraham was a man of obedience. Abraham was a man who recognized and was open to God's revelation, and here I stand before you and you cannot see me. Abraham was the friend of God. He was a man who had a relationship with God, and you are trusting in rules and regulations. You have formalized, you have institutionalized the relationship with Abraham. And so therefore, if you were like Abraham, you would be doing the works of Abraham. But you have murderous intent in your heart, and therefore you cannot be the sons and daughters of Abraham. Well, recognizing that Jesus is leading somewhere, but not sure where he's leading them yet, the Jews become more and more indignant. The Jews at this time represent both the religious elite and a small number of people in the temple who have expressed faith in Jesus or belief. And Jesus is qualifying that when he has this conversation. And so knowing that he is questioning that their legitimacy, that's when they came out and they said, "We are not spiritually illegitimate. We are not spiritual bastards. We know who our Father is. And our Father is God." Let's just cut to the chase. Let's get right down to it. Abraham's our father, but what that means is that we are God's elect and we are God's children. And so therefore, that is our relationship. And Jesus makes the same point with them as far as that statement, except he kind of flips the arguments, the inverse of the argument. He says, "If you were really the sons of God, you would know who I was and you'd love me because I am God's son. If you knew God, you'd know me. You cannot know God without knowing me. And so therefore, because you do not love me, because there is murderous intent in your heart, therefore you are not the sons of God." And then he sent shockwaves through the temple. He said, "Not only are you not the sons of Abraham, not only are you not the sons of God, you are the sons of your father, the devil." I mean, a razor's edge he draws between himself and them. "You are the sons of the devil." And the devil is, he described him, he's murderous. He's maniacally deluded, and he lives in the world of falsehood. And so therefore, there is no way that you are actually the sons and daughters of God. In fact, your will is inexorably tied with your father's will, who's the devil. He tells you what to do and you do it. My will, Jesus speaking, is tied together with my father. Whatever he tells me to do, I do it. That's my motivation, to please my father. Your will is to please your father, the devil. And the proof in the pudding, once again, is I stand right before you. And what you want to do is kill me. Now, here's what I want you to remember about this conversation. We're getting ready to continue it. We're going to see the Jews' reaction to Jesus. I want you to remember that he has destroyed their argument. He's cut their legs out from under them. Pillars of their religiosity have been torn down and destroyed. But before we do that, let me at least touch upon three of the great themes. As I said, this is a brilliant book. John is bringing so many different things together. But let me just touch on three of the themes that are going to continue as we continue through this. First of all, the two seeds. We've talked about that. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And Jesus, when he says, "I am the Son of God, you are the sons of the devil," is drawing a razor's edge between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We can trace that tension all the way through Scripture, right to Cain and Abel, and then tracing the seed of the woman through Seth, through Noah, all the way to Abraham, then those great covenants, and continued on all the way to Jesus. Jesus being the seed of the woman, singular, and those who follow him, the seed of the woman, plural. Satan, on the other hand, is the father of all those who are not the seed of the woman. And that's why Jesus has made this clear statement. We're going to draw a division. You do what you do because of your father, the devil. I do what I do, and those who follow me do what we do because we are of our Father God. There is a distinction, a razor's edge between the two, and that's going to continue this morning. The second thing that that John is bringing out, not just in this passage, but is in his entire gospel, is the dangers, brothers and sisters, the danger of religiosity. This is no small theme. This is not something that has just come up. This is something that is inherently being brought forth as the great faith stealer throughout his gospel. That religiosity, the belief that I can save myself or that I can trust in the tenets of this religion or I can follow this line of piety and through that be acceptable to God, or that I am saved because of who I am, because I've grown up in the church, because I'm a Roman Catholic, whatever it is, because I'm a Jew, whatever it is, that religiosity is the great faith stealer. And as the faith stealer, it is the soul slayer. Because without faith, there is no salvation. And I don't mean faith for faith's sake. It is faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That is the faith of Abraham. That is the faith that saves. And so John has been warning us throughout his entire book about the dangers of religiosity. Again, two pillars, Moses and Abraham. Remember back in the third chapter when Nicodemus, the Pharisaical, quintessential Pharisee, comes to Jesus and Jesus says, "Your religiosity, your following the laws of Moses will not save you. You must be born again." Remember in the fourth chapter, once again, when he fed the 5,000, they wanted the bread of Moses, and Jesus says, "Moses can't save you." That's the first pillar when he healed the paralytic. And they got angry. They didn't see the miracle. They got angry because he'd healed on the Sabbath. That's a discussion of the pillar of Moses. And Jesus has been tearing that pillar down. Now we're on this discussion of paternity, of whose father you are. Unless God is your father through Jesus Christ, Jesus saying, you cannot be saved. And so, in other words, all the way through the book, religiosity has been at the core. Brothers and sisters, I want to ask you a question. Think about this. Most of you are students of Scripture and you're students of the Gospels. Why do you think the Gospels, just think back to the Gospels, how much time in the Gospels is spent on the contention between Jesus and the Jews? Put all four Gospels together. An inordinate amount of effort is being placed into the contention between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, scribes. That's what a major part of the Gospels are about. Now, do you think that there is just because it tells us how Jesus went to the cross? Do you think that much space would be spent talking about something that had no relevance to us today, that was only relevant back when Jesus was alive? That's not the reason that he spends so much time talking about the Jews. The reason is they are the quintessential example of religiosity. And religiosity is the great faith stealer and soul slayer. Because if I'm trusting in religiosity, if I'm trusting in my church, if I'm trusting in my traditions, if I'm trusting in my own good works, if I'm trusting in anything besides Jesus, it kills my faith. And that works whether or not I'm a believer or an unbeliever. Remember, Satan is maniacally deluded. He thinks he can win you back. And he knows that the way to destroy you, to impoverish you spiritually, to make you totally impotent as a kingdom builder, is to destroy your faith. To turn your faith from true belief in Jesus and God, to turn it to belief in your religiosity. So brothers and sisters, one of the great themes of this book, and this is what we're going to be talking about today, is the dangers of religiosity. The third great theme that we're seeing come out of this is just the preeminence of Christ. Jesus is standing like a rock. That's why we call him the rock sometimes. He's not budging. I don't care what happens to him, how they insult him, how they threaten to kill him, try to arrest him. He's back in the temple every single day because he has a calling, because he is the sent one. He's the apostle of heaven, and he is there with a reason to tell the lost sheep of Israel that they need a new father, that the only way to their father is through him. And so therefore, he has a message, and he is not budging from it, and we see it over and over and over again through this text, him asserting, I am the Son of God. And I have come with a message, and the message is that you need a new father. So as we continue through this text this morning, I know that's an extended context, but these are the themes, and is going to help us explain why Jesus is saying some of the words he's saying, why he would call these religious leaders the sons of the devil, right to their face, hurting them, stinging them. It's going to help us explain that. So with all that said, let's jump into the 48th verse and let's see what happens. Now, again, I want you to remember what has just occurred. Look back in the verses just before that, the 46th and the 47th verse. Jesus summarizes what he's been talking about when he says, if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? A rhetorical question. Then he answers it himself. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. He's just said, you're not of God, you are the sons of the devil. Now, let's see the reaction. We would want, hope, pray that they would fall to their knees and in tearful repentance beg God for mercy. Oh man, we've been on the wrong track, but that's not what happens. They become even more recalcitrant. Look what they say. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? In debate, that is called an ad hominem attack. And if you're not familiar with ad hominem, it's just a personal attack. In the political realm, we call it mudslinging. You know, when you're having a debate with your political opponent, if you can't make any ground with a positive statement, this is what I plan to do, well, you turn to an ad hominem attack, mudslinging. You attack the character and the person of the person you are debating with. Quite often, bullies will resort to ad hominem attacks when they can't think of anything else to say. And that's exactly what's happened here. Jesus has knocked their arguments out from underneath them. They have all their eggs in the Moses-Abraham basket, and they have nothing else to say. So like bullies, they just say, well, you're stupid. You say that I'm a son of the devil? Well, you're a son of the devil too. You dress funny, your mother dresses you funny, or whatever the argument would be, it's an ad hominem attack on Jesus himself. But there's something even deeper in the way that they respond, so let's look at it. First of all, notice that they start out with the phrase, are we not right in saying? I am told by Greek scholars that that phrase is an indication, a pretty strong indication, that these two accusations, you're a Samaritan and you're a devil, were not new, that they didn't come out of this altercation, that Jesus was used to being accused of being a Samaritan and a devil. So this is an ongoing accusation. So those two things are what they accuse him of. First of all, to accuse Jesus of being a Samaritan, that's kind of interesting that it shows up that way. Now, most of you know that Samaritans, the Jews, just could not stand. They literally hated them. They hated them because they were half-breeds, the result of intermarrying after the Assyrian redistribution of population. They hate them because they were heretical. They had a syncretized religion. They were pagans and had married into the Jews left behind. And so they worshiped Yahweh, they said, but they they had their own version of that worship. And thirdly, they claimed Abraham as their father. Remember the woman at the well? She said, "This is my father Jacob's well." Well, that means that she claimed to be the legitimate daughter of Abraham. And for all these reasons, the Jews would call Jesus a Samaritan. Certainly they, I don't know if they considered him a half-breed, but I just think that's really interesting because they don't know, if they were actually saying that you're a half-breed, well, they would not know how near the truth they actually were, because in fact, Jesus was a half-breed. He had both a divine and a human nature, and certainly I know they wouldn't have meant it in that way, but his father was the Holy Spirit, and his father is not human, so he's the ultimate half-breed, if you want to look at it that way. I don't think that they would say that. Secondly, you know that they thought he was a heretic and a blasphemer because he was claiming to be the Son of God, and that also made him illegitimate because he was claiming God as his father, and they would not have admitted that. But I think there's something deeper. I think there's something that we can look at that has even farther reaching effects. Before I go into that, let's look at the second half of what they accuse him as being, that you have a demon. Now, three times in John's gospel, this is the second of those three, Jesus is going to be accused of being demonic. On the one hand, it probably means two, both hands here. But on the one hand, it could mean that you are spiritually possessed by a supernatural demon. There was an awful lot of demon possession during the time of Jesus. And so they accused him of being in line with the devil. And this is tit for tat because, you know, Jesus has just said, you're the sons of the devil. And as bullies, they respond and say, no, we're not sons of the devil, you are. But at the same time, it was a figure of speech, and it was a figure of speech that meant you're crazy. Not only you're crazy, you're a raving lunatic. If you believe, if you can sit there and say, we, the spiritual elite of Israel, the true sons of God, the elect, the recipients of the covenant God made with Abraham, if you tell us we're sons of the devil, then you're just flat out crazy, and you have a demon yourself. And so Jesus makes that clear. Now let's try to see if we can, the Jews make that clear as far as Jesus is concerned. Let's look at behind underneath that, and let's see what the meaning might be. Going back to the accusation that you're a Samaritan. When we get to the next verse, we're going to notice that Jesus responds to the being called possessed by a demon, but he doesn't respond to being called a Samaritan. And the reason for that is that he might actually agree with that. I mean, I don't know that he would consider that to be such an insult that the Jews considered. And here's the reason. The Samaritans had no more love for the Jews than the Jews had for the Samaritans. And they accused them of the same thing. It is evidenced in their folklore, their mythology. This is not scriptural, of course, but in their mythology, they considered the Jews to be the illegitimate spawn of Satan, and Eve. Okay, Satan in his seduction of Eve also was the spawn of the Jews. So they're illegitimate in that sense. They considered them to be heretical because they didn't agree with the Samaritans, and they considered them to be the illegitimate claimants of being Abraham's son. So they accused the Jews of exactly what the Jews accused the Samaritans of. And so probably what the Jews are saying, very ironically, remember how John loves irony, are saying is you side with the Samaritans against us when you question our spiritual paternity. When you say you're not the sons of God, you're not the sons of Abraham, well, that's what a Samaritan would say. And so therefore, you're a traitor and you're with the Samaritans. I'm not so sure that Jesus would have considered that such a great insult, because actually, I think by this time, he's probably pretty pleased with the Samaritans. Brothers and sisters, let's put it back. Let's step back a bit. Let's pause and take a look at what's happening in the book of John. Notice a recurring theme. Over and over and over again, people are coming to faith in Jesus, except those who are of the order of religiosity. They're holding on to their religiosity. The religiosity kills their faith and they don't come to Jesus. Remember what happened. I mean, go all the way back. Almost every one of these great discourses has started with an example. Jesus goes in, cleanses out the temple, calls them a den of thieves and robbers. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and what did Jesus say? Nicodemus, your religiosity will not save you. You must be born again. You must believe in the Son of God, and through that, you then can be born again. And then you can have relationship. On to the fourth chapter where we fed the 5,000. I already mentioned this. What did they respond? Did they believe in Jesus? Did they accept him as Savior? No. They, according to their religiosity, Moses is going to come back. He is going to give us the manna of heaven. This must be the prophet of Moses. Let's make him a king. And that's when Jesus said, no, don't labor for the bread that perishes, but labor for the bread that leads to eternal life. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood because I am the bread of life. That was too much for them, and they left him in droves because of their religiosity. Fifth chapter starts out with a story of another undesirable coming to know Jesus, coming into the covenant, the paralytic by the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus healed him, but he healed him on the Sabbath. So all those who were wrapped up in their religiosity, wrapped up in their legalism, they condemned Jesus and even condemned the man. The man alone came to know Jesus, right? I mean, on and on, over and over again, we see this. Look, I'm sorry, I said that the fourth chapter was the feeding of the 5,000. That's actually the sixth chapter. The fourth chapter was the woman at the well. And look what happened there. She started out with religiosity. That's what she said. She said, your people say you worship on Mount Zion. We say we worship on Mount Gerizim. And Jesus said to her, the day is coming when you will not worship in Zion or on Gerizim, but you will worship God in spirit and in truth. What happened to the woman at the well? She believed Jesus. And she came into the covenant. I hated a Samaritan. And what did she do? She went into her town. She told all of her friends. The whole village came out. What did Jesus say when he saw them walking towards him? He said, behold, the fields are ripe for harvest before they had even been planted. And so Jesus was, once again, the Samaritans come into the relationship with God, and the religiosity ones are kept on the outside. How did this chapter begin? With a story of another undesirable, the woman caught in adultery, who ended up coming to faith. It was the woman herself, a prostitute, caught in the very act of adultery. She may not have been a prostitute. And who did not come to faith? All of those who wanted to stone her, and they walked home. In other words, Jesus has been making this point, brothers and sisters. This is a major point in John. And this helps us explain the principle that is going on here. There is a deep principle. Religiosity will not save you. John is making that over and over again. But he's not just saying it won't save you. He's saying it's dangerous. It is hugely dangerous. It sneaks in when we're not expecting it, and before you know it, it takes over. So our struggle is against a faith stealer. The faith stealer is religiosity in so many ways. And brothers and sisters, that is the poignant principle that Jesus is making. And that is why he uses such harsh words. Can we pause just a moment here? I need to share something with you that's been on my heart ever since I said these words. There's so many things that are here in this passage. How should Jesus have responded to these Jews? What should he have said? He calls them the sons of devil to their faces and stings them. Are those words of hate? Are those words that are mean-spirited? Are those words that he's using as a weapon? Are they said in anger? And I think probably more than anything, I'm asking the question is, does that view of Jesus drawing a razor's edge between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between himself and those who are the seed, the sons and daughters of the devil, would that fit into our modern day definition of Jesus, meek and mild? And love wins, because love is the only thing that we need to remember from the New Testament. Well, brothers and sisters, these words, I dare say, would be condemned as hate speech if they were used today against the wrong group of people. They would be hate speech, and those who said the words would be held liable. And I want to make the point that these are not the words of hate. These are the words of love. In fact, these are not only the words of love for the Jews, it is the words of love for his Father. These are the only words that Jesus could say. There are two sides here. Stay with me. There are two sides here, two clearly defined and distinct sides. On the one hand, you have Jesus, full of grace and truth. He is the truth. He is from the Father. He knows the situation. On the other hand, you have the Jews, who he has just identified, and he cannot lie, as the sons of the devil. And as the sons of the devil, they are just as maniacally deluded as the devil is. And so Jesus makes some harsh statements. You are the sons of the devil. Is that a hate speech? Is that something that is hateful because he speaks the truth? What is he supposed to say? How is he supposed to address them? To water it down? To make it a little bit more politically correct? To soften the blow so that he doesn't send them home stung? Would that be the words of love? I don't think so. In fact, to tell the truth often, brothers and sisters, when the words of the truth are not used as weapons, but are used to impress the danger that you are in, they are the words of love. Let me see if I can describe this with a somewhat lengthy analogy. Let me see if I can put this into better words. Imagine, if you will, that I'm the owner of an apartment building, a multi-story building. And I want you to imagine, just for the sake of this analogy, that there is a particular family in my apartment building who have refused to pay their rent. For 6 months, I've been working with them. I've tried to work out a payment plan. I've tried to make it possible. I've let them slide because of this story or that story. Finally, after 6 months, it comes to my attention that they have the money to pay the rent. They're just refusing to do so. And so, as any landlord would do, I knock on their door and I say these words: "You must leave the building." In other words, you are not paying your rent. You must pay your rent to stay here. You signed a lease, and so therefore, I'm evicting you. You must leave the building. Well, let's just assume, for the sake of the analogy, and brothers and sisters, this is not too far-fetched. Let's just assume that they are able to go to a court and get an injunction against me. Let's just say that they are able to go to court and get my words, "You must leave the buildings," designated as hate speech and bullying. And that they have every right to stay in that building regardless of the fact of whether they pay rent or not. And that if I use those words again, if I am to bring those words before them and tell them, "You must get out of this building," that I would be guilty of hate speech, that I would be liable to the law, that I might lose my building and end up in jail. So for a while, everything is fine. We get along, and I just write it off as a business loss. But then one day, a fire starts in the building on the top floors. It's an older building, doesn't have any sprinkler system, the alarm doesn't work, and so I start on the top floors, banging on every door, waking the people up and yelling at them when they open the doors, "You must leave the building. There's a fire. If you stay in the building, you're going to burn up. You must leave. Get out as quick as you can. Get your family. Forget your belongings. Get out of the building." Finally, I come to the door of this family. And I'm all ready to knock on the door and, wait a minute. I've already been told that if I tell this family to get out, if I tell them that they must leave the building, that I might go to jail and I could lose this building. What should I do? Okay. What are the words of hate? And what are the words of love? The devil in me, for just a moment, says, "Let them burn." Okay, serves them right. Okay, I'll show them what the good their injunction against me is. You know, they don't want to hear these words. I won't share them with them. Unfortunately, a very large part of the Reformed community does just that. Burn! I don't care. You deserve it because you don't fit into my rules and my regulations. Then the Christ in me takes over and says, "You can't do that. Even if they send you to jail, even if you lose this building, you cannot let this family burn." So I knock on the door and I say, "You must leave the building." Before I can get anything else out, oh man, they're so defensive. They pull out that injunction and they say, "I am going to turn you in. You have just engaged in hate speech and the judge said you could not do that." And I say, "No, wait a minute. You don't understand. The building is on fire. Unless you leave the building, you're going to burn up in the building." So maniacally deluded are they. They cannot see the flame. They cannot feel the heat. They cannot smell the smoke. They think that I'm trying to trick them, and so they resist. What must I do? Leave and let them burn? No, I must make every effort I can to try to save them, even by physically grabbing them. And that's what I do to the man. The wife hits me over the back of the head with something, and they push me out into the hall. I barely make it out of the building myself alive. That's what Jesus is doing, folks. Recognize that. Understand, Jesus does not need to be in the temple. He could easily be over at Martha and Mary, at Mary's house, enjoying a nice, peaceful day. Why is he in the temple? Why is he contending with these Jews in the first place? Because they're the lost sheep of Israel, because he loves them. And when he says, your father is the devil, it is the words of love, because it's the truth. And if we tell the truth and it just doesn't fall pleasantly on ears, it doesn't make it any less the truth, and it does not absolve us of our necessity of sharing the truth, because out of love we must. If we do not, then we become co-conspirators in their delusion. For me to agree, as much as I love my neighbor, for me to agree with him that there is one God, and whether you're Muslim or whether you're Christian, you all worship the same God, for me to agree with him is to become a co-conspirator in his delusion. Because Jesus says there's the truth and then there's falsehood. You must stand for the truth. That's why Jesus went to the temple. That's why in Luke, when he was headed towards Jerusalem, he fell to the ground and wailed, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes because you did not know the time of your visitation. From the cross he would say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He would take his dying breath, loving those who persecuted, who insulted him, who spit on him, who mocked him. That, brothers and sisters, is the heart of an evangelist. And particularly on this near Reformation celebration, the heart of what I would call a Reformed evangelist. Because Jesus had to have known that many people there were not going to accept him. And he could have easily said, burn. I'm just going to focus on the ones that I know are going to accept me. He could have been over at the Samaritans because they were coming to him in droves, but he didn't. He stuck to his calling. The Father had sent him to find the lost sheep of Israel, and he went to his grave trying to find them, and that is what we should do. Never, ever, ever questioning whether someone is the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent, but never allowing the gospel not to be on our lips. That is why, dear brothers and sisters, these are the words of love. But as I said, they're not only the words of love as far as these Jews are concerned, they're also the words of love as far as his Father is concerned. Notice what he says next. He goes on to say in the 49th verse, I do not have a demon. And I said before, notice that he only responds to the demonic charge. Am I crazy? Okay. And I'm not here on the devil's side. I'm here because the Father has sent me to try to save you. I love you. And therefore, I'm going to tell you the harsh words that you may or may not want to hear. Says, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. He goes on and says the other reason that he must stand up for the truth. He must stand up for the truth because he honors the Father. Because what he is saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that if you dishonor the Father, if you, with the kind of actions that you have and the murder that is in your heart, the way that you have corrupted the true religion, if you claim God as your Father, you denigrate God. You drag him through the mud. You dishonor him because God's children don't act this way. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, that's another one of the messages we need to cry from the rooftop to the churches of today. God's children don't act this way. And by acting this way, you drag his name through the mud. You degenerate him by watering him down. Every time we give in to the culture. Every time we fail to tell the truth because the truth is not accepted in the culture around us, it's not just not doing the culture any good. It's denigrating and dishonoring the Father. And Jesus says, I will not do that. I honor the Father, but you dishonor me. Jesus has made it absolutely clear that dishonoring the Son also dishonors the Father. He said it in the 5th chapter. He said, I will not agree with you. Brings up another principle, brothers and sisters. Religiosity is not only a faith stealer, it's idolatry. Because whenever you stray from the God of Scripture, whenever you create your own God, the permissive God or the hateful God, whatever way you go, you've strayed from the truth. And you've let religiosity sneak in. Well, anyway, he goes on to verse 50. And if you have a pencil and you like to underline your Bible, this would be a very good verse to underline. Because this is a huge verse as far. I know it's deceptively poignant. But this is a verse that speaks of our relationship with God and what's wrong with him. Holding Jesus up as the perfect example. Look what he says. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. First of all, he says, I do not seek my own glory. Again, a familiar theme. You trace this Gospel of John over and over again as Jesus has presented himself. He has presented himself as someone who seeks the Father's will and the will of the Father only and does not seek his own glory. Notice what he says earlier in the 30th verse of the 5th chapter. I can do nothing on my own, he said. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Brothers and sisters, this is a perfect picture of the Son. The Son, eternally begotten of the Father. The Son, subordinate and submissive, doing the Father's will. And everything that the Son did, he did with a purpose in mind. The purpose was not his own glory. It was not the glory that others could give him. He did everything that he did for one reason, and that was to bring glory to the Father, period. That was his focus. Glory to God. Glory to my Father. No glory to me in anything that I do. I don't care what you think of me. I do it for the glory of the Father and for him alone. So you ask yourself, well, wait a minute. How is it possible that Jesus, the theologians tell us that Jesus is equal in power and glory to God. So how is it possible that if Jesus gives all glory to God and none to himself, that he can be of the same power and glory of God? That's the beauty of this. Because what he has here is a relationship. It's not one way. It's reciprocal. Notice what he says next. But there is one who seeks my glory. There is one who gives me glory. You see, I give 100% of my glory to God. That's what I'm interested in. And because of that relationship, God turns right around, the Father turns right around and inundates me with the radiance of his glory. He lavishes his glory upon me. He gives me the glory that I need. Now, if I were to go about it in a different way, nobody would get any glory. Because I wouldn't be giving any to the Father, and the Father would not be pleased with me, and he would not be giving any glory to me. Do you see maybe a reason for the problems we have in our relationship with God? Because our focus is not on God's glory, the focus is on our glory. The focus is on each other. Jesus says there's a perfect relationship between Father and Son. I, submissive, surrender to the Father, don't have to worry about my own glory. I'm going to follow in the Father only, and the Father in turn lavishes that glory on me. Brothers and sisters, this is the foundation of all relationships if they're going to be godly relationships. Our relationship with the Father, our relationship with each other, and so importantly, relationships between husbands and wives. Two one-sided relationships. Seen too often, the relationships are one-sided this way. I'm going to find my own glory. I'm going to look out after myself. Jesus says, no, there should be an outward, totally, completely focusing on God as your glory and let God give you the glory. Don't you for a second worry about your own glory. Don't you for a second worry about whether you're getting yours. Give, 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 give. And in a right relationship, it gives back. That's the right marriage relationship. That's the right relationship with God. If we spend our entire lives, every instant of every day, doing what the Westminster Divines told us at the very beginning in the first question and answer of that catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. If we spend our time doing that, then the glory we get is not the glory from each other, it's not from ourselves, the glory from God. It's real glory. Don't get me wrong, brothers and sisters. This is not a health and wealth gospel, because that's not the kind of glory we're talking about. Remember what the glory of Christ was? Okay, the cross. That was His glory. That's where He's glorified, on the cross, in the empty tomb, the ascension. Okay, untold suffering was the result of God's glory upon Jesus. And so this is not health and wealth. This does not mean you're going to get what you want. It does not mean you're going to be wealthy on the things of this world. It means that where it really counts and the glory that really counts, you will be wealthy beyond measure because God lavishes His glory upon those who glorify Him. Can I just speak to myself for a moment? Kind of a weird situation I have here. I preach to myself all the time. My goodness gracious, Kirby, don't you recognize that any moment, any hour, any time that you spend, that you are not seeking the glory of God, is time wasted? Do you not realize that He's the only one that you need to please? That He's the only one that you need to follow? That He's the only one that your life should glorify? If people can say about you, He glorified God, then no greater compliment can be given to any minister, anywhere, any individual. That person was interested in the glory of God. And He's the only one that we need to please. And you see, Jesus goes on and He says that. Because He says, and He is the judge. Two completely different points of view here. Two sides. Both of these groups, Jesus and the Jews, both of them have claimed to be the sons of God. And both of them have claimed that the other one are the sons of the devil. Who's right? Who's wrong? Well, Jesus has given us some compelling evidence that the Jews are wrong, that they live in falsehood, because of their murderous hearts, because they don't love Him, because of the things they do, and because of the things they don't do. They're pretty easily identifiable as the sons of the devil. But Jesus here says, ultimately, there's only one judge, and that's God. You see, brothers and sisters, we're all going to stand before the great white throne of God, and He alone will determine whether or not our motives are for His glory or for our own. See, it's really easy to get wrapped up in religiosity and act like we're doing things for God's glory because that's part of the definition of religiosity. But in our hearts, we're not really doing it for Him. We're doing it for ourselves because we like the way people look at us or talk about us or our church grows or whatever the reason is. We do things for our own glory. God and God alone is the one who is ultimately going to judge you because He knows your heart. He knows your mind. He knows your soul. And once again, boom, the razor's edge of religiosity. Because Jesus says at the end of His great Sermon on the Mount, on that day many will say to Me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? And cast out many demons in Your name and do many mighty works in Your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you workers of lawlessness. Are those hate words? Is that abrasive hate speech that I'm using as a weapon? No. They're words of love. And they're meant in words of love. They're meant to warn us. We're not there yet. You're not there yet. You're here. And so instead of responding like the Jews responded, are we not right in saying you're a Samaritan, have a demon? Drop to your knees in repentance and beg God for His mercy and thank you for His revelation. So, dear brothers and sisters, I know this has been kind of a lengthy explanation of just a very few verses, but I am so convinced that religiosity, or what I call religiosity, is at the core of something that John is trying to tell us, that it is so dangerous, and so therefore we must protect ourselves against it. You have a great gift if you know Jesus as your Savior. You did not choose Him, He chose you. He has given you the most valuable gift in heaven and earth, and that is faith, belief in Him. What are you doing to guard that faith? What are you doing to grow that faith? Well, let me give you four very quick, practical ways that we can guard and grow our faith and thereby elude the great faith stealer. First, this seems to be the answer to everything. First and foremost is prayer. And I don't mean just any kind of prayer. You know, we pray for all kinds of things, don't we? We're told to. And we're told to pray for our needs, for our well-being, for our health, for financial stability, for the people around us we love who are going through struggles. How often and how fervently do you pray for faith? Is that a major part of your prayer? Is that part of your prayer life? It's your most valuable possession. You know, we worry about whether our money is gaining interest in the banks or not, and we're pretty well up to date on that. What are you doing about your faith, your trust? Is it growing? Is it in a place where it is protected? So therefore, brothers and sisters, I think beyond the first and foremost, we need to ask God to grow our faith, because faith is not something that you just talk about here. Faith is something that you live when you leave these doors. Faith is the way that you trust God when you hit the valleys. Faith is the way that you stand by the truth when you go to your workplace, when you live your life and people see you for who you are. Faith is what is going to determine whether or not you trust God in those times or whether or not you trust yourself. We don't just talk about trusting God here. We trust God out there. So pray for faith. Pray for increased faith. Pray not so that you can be a holy person, so you can impress other people with the wowing things that you can do. I can move mountains with my faith. No. For one reason and one reason only, so you can bring glory to God. Second thing that you can do to elude the faith stealer is to know the truth. Brothers and sisters, to know the truth. How can you stand up for the truth? How can you hold to the truth if you do not know the truth? There is one source of truth that we have, one authoritative source of truth, and that is the Bible that we spend so much time in. This word is where we go to gain and find our truth. Paul talks about this. If you understood that this was a major problem, you would understand what Paul is saying when he says, put on the full armor of God, because you are under attack constantly. Hold to the truth, no matter how hard it is. How can you hold to the truth if you do not know the truth? Do not use the truth as a weapon. Live in the truth and share the truth without fear and without compromise. If we use the truth as a weapon, we're straying from the teachings of Scripture, because Jesus never used it as a weapon. But by the same token, he refused to become a co-conspirator in delusion. And that is exactly what political correctness demands that you do. That is exactly what coexistence and tolerance demands that you do, is give in so that you can get along. Well, that's not getting along. That's co-conspirating with the falsehoods and the delusions. Thirdly, learn to identify the early warning signs of religiosity. Brothers and sisters, as I have said, religiosity has pursued and been a thorn in the side of the church since its very beginning. Go read the first three chapters of Revelation if you doubt me. We're in the first century. And five out of seven churches have begun to sunk into religiosity and away from the truth. Only two of them had actually held true. If you know the history, and I wish that everyone here had been part of our Wednesday night study of history, because if you had been part of that, you would have seen these same two pillars, that which I say, or that which I do, and that which I am, would take the church over in the fourth century. And it would be 1,000 years before it would be rectified or reconciled in the Reformation. The same two pillars. If I take the sacraments, or if I go through confession, or if I do my penance, then I'm going to stay out of purgatory. Oh, and there is no salvation outside of the Roman Catholic Church. So it's who I am, baptized into the church. That makes me a Christian. No, it doesn't. That's religiosity. Look what's happened to mainstream Protestantism since the Reformation in these 500 years. We have strayed so far from the truth that it's not even recognizable anymore. Religiosity has taken over. The message of the New Testament is toleration and love, 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 love wins. Love for the sake of love. No, that is not what Jesus taught. And it is not love. So therefore, learn to identify the aspects of religiosity. You know, see where we get off on this is that quite often we think of the Jews and we think of their excessive legalism and we think of their traditionalism and we say, no, that's religiosity. No, it's not. Anything that strays from the truth, brothers and sisters, is religiosity. If I start to tell you that if you dance, if you wear the wrong clothes, if you don't read out of the right translation of the Bible, if you don't worship the like way I do, think like I do, if you play cards, if you drink, if you do any of these things, that you're not a Christian, that's religiosity. But if by the same token I say, well, I'm going to make my own rules and I'm going to see God as a winking grandfather and I'm going to live right on the edge of sin and I'm going to redefine what's right and wrong and I am going to follow the culture's definition of what is moral and not moral, I have also fallen into religiosity on the complete opposite side. However you stray from the truth of Scripture, whether it's right or left, you're going to stray into religiosity. If I say that you're not saved unless you come to my church, that's religiosity. If I say I don't need church, I can stay at home, that Jesus is with me, that's religiosity. If I say you're not saved unless you tithe, that's religiosity. If I say I don't have to tithe, that's religiosity. Either way you go, if you stray from the truth, you are straying into religiosity, and religiosity is a faith stealer. So brothers and sisters, learn to identify what religiosity is, and how essential the truth is. And the fourth thing, and I'll end it with this. Soli Deo Gloria, brothers and sisters. To God alone goes the glory. Make that the standard and the banner of your life, even as it was the benchmark of the Reformation. Soli Deo Gloria. If you do everything that you do for the love of the Father and for His glory, I cannot tell you how that will change your life. None of us can do it completely. I know that Jesus did. He's our model, but we're not like Him. But that can be our quest, to do it, to have that relationship. If I forget about myself and I forget about what I want, and I say, Lord, this is where you have put me. This is what you have called me to do. I am going to be faithful to my calling, and I'm going to relish it wherever I am. That, soli Deo Gloria. Let Him pour His glory upon you. Brothers and sisters, those are four very simple, very straightforward ways that we can elude the faith stealer and thereby stay away from religiosity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's a lot here I know. I just pray that you will supernaturally impress this upon us, because I am so convinced that this is one of the central messages of John, that we need to be constantly aware of this. We need to be paying attention so that our faith grows and isn't stolen away. We know we're reformed. We know that He can't steal our faith. We know that, Lord. There's no question of that in our minds. But we also know He's maniacally deluded and doesn't know that He can't steal our faith. And so He's going to work at it from now until He goes into the fiery pit. So, Lord, dear Lord, protect us and give us the strength to stand firm. And when all is said, to stand. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.